Today is our sixth study in our current series titled, When You're Lonely and Without Hope, Take Some Lessons from the Book of Ruth. And this morning we want to consider the unusual subject, Will You Be My Goel? And so let me invite you, before we go to Ruth chapter 3, to go first of all to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now today we're going to see in the book of Ruth a tremendous Old Testament illustration of the faith rest life. It reminds me of one of the most remarkable events and or episodes in the Bible when God brought his earthly people Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land of Canaan, beginning in the book of Exodus. As you recall, Israel lived in the bondage of Egypt for some 450 years. And this is just like us prior to our receiving salvation through Jesus Christ. When we lived in spiritual bondage to the flesh, the world, and the devil, and we're on our way to an eternal hell. But eventually, in God's timing, he raised up an instrument in his hand that he would use to deliver Israel out of that bondage, namely a man named Moses. And in God's providence, Moses, when he was 40 years old, made a decision by faith to forsake the pleasures of sin for a season and to instead suffer affliction with the people of God. But though he was willing to be used by God to deliver Israel, he had to learn what each of us needs to learn as a believer, that we must do God's will God's way instead of God's will our way in our own strength. And thus Moses, who lived 120 years, had three segments to his life. First of all, the first 40 years were spent with power and riches and rulership, as it were, in the palace. And it was there Moses was learning the ways of the Egyptians and had great reliance upon himself. Then his second 40 years was spent in the desert of Midian, as it were. For in seeking to be God's deliverer, he killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand and didn't even do a good job at that. You see, he wanted to do God's will, but he did it his way instead of relying on the Lord to do it. And during that 40 years in the desert, God was teaching him that God's work is done in and through Moses, God's way, through God's amazing power. But after 40 years of preparation in that Midian desert, Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh to proclaim God's message, "Let my people go." To which Pharaoh stubbornly replied, "No," time and time again. And so God sent 10 plagues as a judgment upon Egypt, as a way of displaying God's power, as a means of mocking Egypt's so-called gods, and as an instrument to break down Pharaoh's resistance, the last being the worst, the slaying of the firstborn. And the only way to escape the punishment of death was to have killed an innocent male lamb who would die as a substitute for you and then apply its blood by faith to your house's doorpost or lintel. In doing so, when the angel of death would come to your house and see the blood, he would pass over your house. But if there was no blood applied, the angel of death would strike with death the firstborn of each house. And all of this is an amazing picture of God's redemptive plan for us. For Jesus Christ would come as the Lamb of God. He would die for the sins of the world so all could be saved, but only those who are willing to accept him by faith, trusting his work and not their own, have the blood applied, as it were, to their life. So that when the angel of death comes to our home or our person, he too will pass over, for absent from the body is present with the Lord for the believer. So this redemption in Exodus from Egypt was accomplished by shed blood and by great power without the help of the Jews. For God told them in Exodus 14, verse 13, "Fear you not, stand still, don't help me out, and see the salvation of the Lord, which I will show to you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And this is not only true for salvation, this is what God wants to teach us day by day in our Christian life as well. So then after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh said, "Go." And Israel departed from Egypt proper to make their way to Canaan, the promised land. Now keep in mind that Canaan in the Bible is not a picture of heaven. For in Canaan there would be many enemies to conquer and many trials to face, unlike heaven. Instead, it's better illustrates the faithless life, a life of ongoing inner peace and strength and walking by faith in Christ as your life. Now the Lord had promised to lead them all the way with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, just as he seeks to lead you now in your Christian life day by day by his Spirit and by his Word. But will you follow his leading or not? So with great rejoicing, the nation of Israel, some 2.5 million strong, start their journey to the promised land, having seen firsthand the power of God through the 10 plagues. But we know that instead of God leading Israel in the shortest way to Canaan, which would have been right up this way, instead he leads them south at Ethan to the Red Sea. Also, in the meantime, Pharaoh has a change of heart and he sends his army of chariots to bring them back. So with a seemingly insurmountable Red Sea in front of them, the mountains surrounding them, and the Egyptian chariots bearing down upon them, they were doomed for devastation unless God did something about it. And remember, he had told them, "Fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day." So God again used Moses to lift up his rod this time, and in doing so, God amazingly parted the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could walk across on dry land, not on muddy soil. So after 2.5 million people crossed the Red Sea as a display of God's great power and grace, the Egyptian chariots pursued them across only to have God collapse the walls of the Red Sea and drown them all. So that it's been reported that you can find encrusted chariot wheels in the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea to this day. God had faithfully fulfilled his promise and had fought for them that day and won the victory. But the children of Israel were still not in the promised land, but they were on their way. So they made their way down to Marah. And at Marah, or along the way, I should say, God did an amazing thing in feeding this great company of people. He gave them manna to eat day after day till they reached the promised land, in which once they touched the promised land, manna immediately ceased forever. But when they came to Marah, they were faced with another trial to further develop their faith and to teach them to rest, to faith rest, in God's provisions and promises. For in Marah, they found water, but it was bitter water. Bitter water. And like the flesh, the people began to complain, began to whine about it, instead of realizing this was a test of faith. Surely the God who parted the Red Sea could provide them the water they needed, couldn't he? And in spite of their murmuring, God graciously met their need by directing Moses to put a piece of the tree into the bitter water, which turned the water sweet to drink. But Israel had miserably failed this faith test. But God continued to lead them by his grace, then to Mount Sinai, where they would receive the law. And having arrived there with great intentions, but with no sense of their own inadequacy, they have the first promise keepers meeting, in which they arrogantly promise, "All that you say, we will do." So Moses went up on Mount Sinai, where he received the law of God, including the Ten Commandments. And as he made his way down the mountain to the camp of Israel, Ten Commandments in hand, He was greeted with the sounds of fleshly indulgence and the sight of the people worshiping an idol of a golden calf, like in Egypt, made by his very own brother Aaron to satisfy the whims of these carnal Israelites. And thus Moses threw down the Ten Commandments, and 3,000 people died that day, and Moses had ground up the golden calf into powder mixed with water and made the people drink it. What a failure to keep the law, and what a failure as well to walk by faith. Well, the next step on their way to Canaan was at Massah or Meribah, where instead of encountering bitter water like at Marah, they were faced with the serious trial of no water. And perhaps you can relate today. No what is the trial of your life? No water, no job, no mate, not even a date. No home, no whatever, fill in the blank. Will you faith rest in the Lord as your life and trust his provisions and promises or not? Once again, Israel fails, yet God undertakes for them and provides an abundance of water for them as he caused water to come right out from the rock. As Psalm 105, verse 41 tells us, he opened the rock and water flowed out. Now you would think that certainly they would now learn to trust the Lord and his provisions and promises, but most of these believers were not learning to faith rest in him like so many believers in our day have failed to learn the same. And they cankered in their flesh for the things back in Egypt, forgetting the terrible bondage they had experienced. It's like this guy who says to his wife, I want 2 all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on unleavened bread. And she says, it's only manna, dear. You know, manna in the morning, manna at lunch, manna for supper. As Numbers 11, verse 5, and some modern version says, we ate free in Egypt, cucumbers, melons, leeks, garlics, and cheeseburgers. Well, eventually on their way to Canaan, the promised land, they came to a very significant decision in their journey at Kadesh Barnea. And there they send 12 spies on a reconnaissance mission in to observe the inhabitants and the contents of the promised land. And upon the spies' return, they reported that the land was filled with milk and honey in great abundance, but there were giants and enemies in the land. And 10 of the spies says, let's not go in. And 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, says, let's trust the Lord and possess the land that God has given us. And if you know the story, you know the majority report, with its unbelief, won the decision that day. So instead of faith resting in the Lord, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Till everyone 20 years and older died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb, the 2 men who were willing to faith rest, as it were, and entered the promised land. It was unlike one cartoonist who portrayed, after 39 years and 11 months of stubbornly wandering the desert, Moses' wife decides to ask for directions to the promised land. Like so many believers today, they lived in practical poverty, wandering in the wilderness instead of enjoying their riches in Christ and faith resting in the Lord as their life. And each day they spent in the desert was a day they could have spent in Canaan. For God had given them the land, but like the carnal Christian, they chose to do it their way, on their terms, depending on the arm of flesh. And they wandered, and they wandered, and they wandered in circles, as it were, for 40 years. In fact, even Moses, though allowed by God to view the promised land, was not permitted to enter Canaan because of his hitting of the rock instead of speaking to it. Thus, the mantle of leadership in Israel, according to God's will, moved from Moses to Joshua. 40 weary years it took before God was able, to a measure, through Joshua, to lead his people, or to teach his people, that to get into the promised land takes precisely the same object of faith that it took to get out of Egypt. the faith that trusts the Lord to fight your battles and fulfill his promises by his grace. So in approaching the Jordan River, like the Red Sea, some 40 years earlier, Joshua and the people walked by faith in the Lord. And he rolled back the river step by step so that the children of Israel entered finally the promised land. And as I have reminded you throughout this series in the book of Ruth, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's not only true with justification or being saved from the penalty of sin that requires simply an act of faith in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again to save you. But then as a result, it's also true when it comes to being saved from the power of your sin in your daily Christian life. That too is a walk of faith in responding to the Lord and the provisions and promises of his word. Anticipating the day that one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin when you're with the Lord either by death or by rapture. God says in effect, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord which he will show to you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Why? Because the battle is not yours, it's the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. In your Christian life, in the struggles, difficulties, trials you're facing, have you remembered the battles the Lord's not yours? Have you been relying on him, or have you been trying to help him out? Or maybe you're not even all that interested, you've just been doing your own thing. And you're like the children is just wandering in the wilderness, You know, God has a better plan, for your life. So what did God think of those redeemed Jews who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, we find it right here in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, as he now is quoting the Old Testament, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God, of getting out of fellowship with the Lord, not walking by faith, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, of his sufferings in the context, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey and did not believe or faith rest in the context? So we see that they could not enter in, and what was their problem? It was unbelief. You see, they had trusted the provision and promises of God in the Passover lamb, so they were redeemed. But when it came to their day-to-day walk, they were plagued with unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us as believers fear lest any of you seem to have come short. We see here in verse 1 the first of five principles on the faith rest life. The first is simply this. God is offering a life of inner peace and rest, which is available to all believers, but is entered only by some. You see, he's given us a promise. It remains of entry. Notice it's his rest. He provides it. He does it. And we're to be concerned lest any of you seem to come short of it. You see, they were all redeemed out of Egypt, but only Joshua and Caleb and those under 20 years old entered into the promised land. And so it is with the faith rest life. It's available to all believers. It's available to you if you're here today and you're saved. The question is, will you come short of it or not? Principle number two, the provisions and promises of God must be known and mixed with faith in order to profit you. You see, verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel, this good news of God's rest, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard the promise, they knew promises, but they didn't mix them with faith. They said, in essence, "No, we'll do it my way," or they relied on themselves to do it, and therefore they failed, which leads us to principle number three. Another's failure to enter into God's rest does not have to stop you from entering into it today. We read, "For we who have believed do enter that rest," as he said. And goes on to say, "And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." You see, just because other believers may be failing, maybe your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your friends may be failing the faith rest life, failing to walk in fellowship with the Lord, failing to enjoy this abundant life that Jesus came to give us. Not only eternal life, but an abundant life, a fruitful life, an abiding life. Just because someone else is failing is no excuse for you, nor does it disqualify you from still entering in. And you can enter in today. Today. It's to be enjoyed. Which leads us to principle number four. The rest God provides is still available for God's people and is completely provided by God's grace. Verse 9 says, "There remains," it's still available, "a rest for" who? "The people of God." We're not talking here about salvation rest, though that is true. We're talking about a rest for the people of God. "For he who has entered," notice again, it's his rest. You rest by faith in what God can do in you, what God can do for you, what God can do through you, as himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. You see, the faith rest life means you cease from your own works. Now, we say, well, what do you mean? Doesn't God have a plan formed long ago in perfect faithfulness that includes good works for the believer? Yes. But ceasing from his works means you don't try to help God out there. God is not looking for your help. He's all powerful. He's not looking for your wisdom. He is all wise. He's not looking for your talents. He is fully able. He is not looking for your gifts, for he's the God of all grace. And you see, when a believer is not faith resting, they're trying to help God out, and they're pushing and they're pressuring others to do what you think is God's will. They're like Moses killing the Egyptian again. And God is looking for believers who would yield to him and walk by faith in Christ as their life, so that God can then use them as instruments in his hands to even see good works produced in your life, not in order to be spiritual, but because you're spiritual. As you realize that you are not sufficient of yourself, to think anything of yourself, your sufficiency is of God. Thus, principle number five reminds us that entering God's available rest requires decisions to trust God's word repeatedly and to approach boldly via prayer the throne of grace in faith. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Diligence means that day by day and step by step, you have to make decisions to yield to the Lord and to rely upon him, and thus faith rest in his provisions and faith rest in his promises and so forth. And thus, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And thus, it's in the Word of God we find the promises of God. It's through the Word of God, the Spirit of God provides conviction in our life to even expose self-deception and self-reliance so that we can walk by faith. And this chapter ends by saying, let us therefore come boldly to the throne, not of judgment, but of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And thus, as we're willing to collapse in the Lord and His promises to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and even cast our cares upon the Lord step by step in prayer, He exchanges our concerns with His peace, the peace that passes all understanding, that shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So are you learning day by day as a believer to walk by faith and enter the faith rest life? You see, God is offering it to you. It involves mixing with faith God's provisions and His promises. And another's failure to enter doesn't need to stop you. It's all by His grace, and it involves, again, choices to rely and respond to the Lord step by step, admitting when you don't. Now, all of this prepares us to see these truths of the faith rest life further illustrated in the book of Ruth. And so let me invite you to turn with me now to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Book of Ruth, chapter 2. The story of Ruth began with a Jewish couple named Elimelech and Naomi, who with their two sons leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, of Judah, the place of praise, to sojourn to Moab, which was cursed by the Lord, due to a famine in Judah. And instead of walking by faith and trusting God to provide, they walked by sight, and in doing so, they put the physical over the spiritual. And not only did they step out of God's will with tremendous spiritual consequences, but Elimelech and his two sons all eventually died in Moab, leaving three widows: Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. Now that Naomi had nothing to live for in Moab, she decides to return to Bethlehem of Judah, her homeland. And the grass that had originally looked so green in Moab had withered, and once again Bethlehem looked most attractive, especially since she had heard that God had visited His people in giving them bread. And at first, Naomi and both her daughter-in-laws begin the trek to Bethlehem, but Orpah eventually decides to return to Moab and its false gods, never to be heard of again. In contrast, Ruth, a Moabitish woman, places her faith in the Lord God of Israel and chooses unreservedly to follow Him and Naomi back to Bethlehem. And in all of this, God is so very gracious to them. Though they had been out of God's will, Naomi had never been out of His care. Thus, eventually they reach Bethlehem, where Naomi tells her friends to not call her Naomi, which means sweet or pleasant, but instead call her Mara, which means bitter. And though she is starting to move in the right direction, her thinking isn't where it needs to be yet. And by virtue of their poverty, Ruth immediately goes to work in the barley fields in order to glean what the Mosaic law allowed for widows, orphans, and strangers. And as Ruth walked by faith, the Lord providentially directed her to Boaz by His grace. So Ruth meets a godly landowner named Boaz, not by human accident, but by divine appointment. And Boaz immediately notices her character qualities and her inner beauty and inquires of her and hears of her loyalty and devotion to her mother-in-law. As Ruth walked by faith, the Lord then provided for her through Boaz by His grace, in which He initiates contact with her. He asks her to stay in His fields and to occupy the ideal place in the harvesting process while providing for and protecting her. And then Ruth walked by faith, and it resulted in God using her to encourage and minister to others, including her own mother-in-law, Naomi, who now finds hope in Boaz and rejoicing as God's grace is becoming increasingly evident in their life. And you see, the Lord is directing in all of this. Though they had been out of God's will, they had never been out of His care. So when Naomi hears that it's Boaz that has provided for and protected Ruth, she says in chapter 2 and verse 20, "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who is not forsaking his kindness to the living and the dead.'" And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And that verse is the key to understanding chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Ruth. The word translated close relatives or kinsmen is the Hebrew word goel. It's also translated redeemer in Job 19:25, where Job declares, "I know that my redeemer lives and that he will stand on the last day." It speaks of a kinsman redeemer. On the one hand, of his person, how he is a close relative. On the other hand, of the process of redeeming either property or a person by paying a price to buy back what had been lost. Thus, with this understanding, the stage is set for Ruth chapter 3 and the question, "Will you be my Goel?" And in doing so, we see in verses 1 through 4 the plan of Naomi. Verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?'" The intent of Naomi is to seek rest or security for Ruth. And you know, as I looked at the various translations of this Hebrew word, you note how the King James translates it rest, and understandably so, because it's translated that in chapter 1, verse 9. The New American Standard translates it, "seek security." The New English Translation says, "I must find a home so you will be secure." The New King James says, "seek security." The idea is security and rest of a home through marriage, where they can be settled and stabilized in life. And by the way, one of God's provisions, or purposes, I should say, for marriage is provision to meet the needs of each the other. Now, is this a selfish scheme to get Naomi, to get what Naomi wants? And the answer is no. If you notice it closely again, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And there's nothing in the passage that indicates a selfish intent at all. No mention of herself, no mention of her needs. But what this does indicate about Naomi is that she's looking again to the Lord and can now think of what is best for another. For you see, when you're walking according to your flesh, you're putting me first. You're fitting the Lord in when it's convenient. And you may help others, but the bottom line is really about you. On the other hand, when you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And you're thinking then also in terms of, "How can I be used of the Lord to minister to others?" And you come out last. Now remember that marriages in these days were often arranged by the parents or a matchmaker. But how could a Moabitess gal in Israel find a husband? No problem for the God of all grace. For verse 2 says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." How did she know that? That's the way mother-in-laws are. Okay. The involving of Boaz was of absolute necessity in this wedding plan. And it is a wedding plan, as we'll see, because he was a kinsman or a relative. And again, we see this idea of our relative coming through here. He was related to them through Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, as the previous chapters had indicated. So what is the significance of this? And what did the Old Testament law command regarding this? And again, what is the role of a kinsman redeemer? Well, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, says if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Well, what about their property? Leviticus 25:25 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Well, what if the person who's the kinsman redeemer doesn't want to do it? Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 through 10 says, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, make sure it's verified. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now you'll see this in chapter 4 when we get there. But this is called the law of the Levirate. And according to the law of Moses, if a man dies, leaves his wife childless, it's the responsibility of his brother to marry her, so that the family name be carried on. But if he refuses to do this, the next of kin has an opportunity to redeem any of the repossessed property and to marry the widow. Thus, it is the kinsman's duty of love to redeem the property involved and marry his widowed relative. On the other hand, it was the widow girl's responsibility to claim this provision. And in order for it to work out, both must be willing to respond to the word of God. And so Boaz could potentially be Ruth's Goel, her kinsman redeemer, if both were willing. But how could proper contact and communication occur? Well, Naomi had thought about that. So verse 2 ends by saying, in fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. The instructions to Ruth were practical, they were timely, and they were culturally sensitive, but they were not immoral in any way. And I say that because some have misunderstood these instructions as if they were sexy or sensual or a come-on of some kind. And the fact of the matter is, we'll see, none of that is true. What a well-designed plan by Naomi. Now, by way of practical counsel, she tells Ruth, wash yourself. Now, that's a good idea, isn't it? When you're going on a date, as it were, or hoping someone marries you, it's really good to wash yourself. Secondly, anoint yourself with some kind of perfume, because, you know, she's been out in the field, you know, they didn't take baths every day. Water was a luxury, da-da-da-da-da, you know. And thirdly, put on your best garment. In other words, get pretty yourself up. And by the way, these were the first steps normally in a wedding. These are the kind of things that someone would do. And by the way, in the Hebrew, that best garment was an outer garment, which would also act as her blanket that night. Secondly, this counsel was timely. To go down to the threshing floor at the right time, though, do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So when he's full and he's done with supper and he's content and refreshed, this will be a good time. Don't come to him when he's hungry, is the idea. Apparently she knows something about men. And then thirdly, it was culturally sensitive. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in and cover his feet. Lie down and he will tell you what you should do about being her kinsman redeemer. You know, when we talk about walking by faith, it doesn't mean that we leave our brains in the kitchen. You know, you're going to a job and, well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Well, you know, have you ever thought about washing yourself? Looking decent? Having a nice resume? You know, I know the Lord has to undertake, but, you know, this doesn't hurt. You're not helping God out. You're just not getting in the way, as it were. Or even on your first date. You say, well, I just want her to see what I'm really like. Oh, that's not the best idea, I would suggest, you know. So what do we need to understand about the customs of that day? They may be different, but certainly not wrong. And I say that again because some wrongly conclude that there is something sexy and sensual suggested here. That just isn't true. What we're reading here is certainly unconventional and strange to our Western minds, but was a means of proposing. Old Testament scholar John J. Davis writes, and I quote, "In the eyes of many observers, this represents an immoral act. However, when the customs of Israel are taken into view, rather than a scene of immorality, we have one of legal appeal." And what we see in all of this, dear friends, is God is at work. He's at work in Naomi's heart, changing her perspective. He's at work in Ruth's heart. He's at work in Boaz's heart. And thus, we move from the plan of Naomi to the proposal of Ruth. Verse 5. "And she said to her, 'All that you say to me, I will do.'" Notice her reply expressed an immediate willingness to comply. "All that you say to me, I will do." No hesitation, no excuses, no arguments, no yeah buts. Unlike when Naomi encouraged Ruth to stay in Moab when she said, "No, I can't do that, mother-in-law." Here she's trusting the Lord ultimately, trusting Naomi, trusting Boaz. And by the way, we all know of people, including ourselves, who began with good intentions but come up short. So how will Ruth fare? Will she be obedient or not? Verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her." Her response involved a complete obedience to the plan. This is amazing. Would this be true of us, or would we have to do it our way? Would we have to tweak it? So what exactly happens? Verse 7, "And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled," wouldn't you be? "A woman at your feet? "And turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?'" Probably coming out of a sleep himself. You know, that's what guys are really good at doing, and women try to talk to them in bed. It doesn't go well usually. "So she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer.'" Notice her request was one of marriage, with a reminder that Boaz was her close relative, her kinsman. He asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth." Notice the humility, "your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." Had we seen that anywhere else in Ruth? Do you remember chapter 2, verse 12? When Boaz says, "I've heard that you have sought the God of Israel under his wing for refuge." And while indeed Ruth was relying on the God of Israel, according to the will of God as expressed in the law of God in Deuteronomy 25, she approaches a close relative, to go under his provision, under his wing, as it were. For you are a close relative, a goel. In essence, she's saying, won't you marry me? Will you be my goel? Now, can you imagine if Ruth got mixed up and went to the wrong person? Mercy. Now, what can you learn from this? By God's grace, may we be willing to obey God's will immediately, like Ruth did to Naomi's plan, because we implicitly trust in him and his plan for us. Would to God we would respond like this to the God of the universe that never has a wrong plan. And I say that because the will of God is not like a smorgasbord at a cafeteria where we can just pick and choose only what we want. And believers at times can be some of the greatest unbelievers afoot when it comes to walking by faith in Christ as your life. But how will Boaz respond to this proposal by Ruth? Verse 10 tells us, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. We see here the prompt reply of Boaz, and he replies by praising Ruth for her inner qualities. He first of all says, blessed are you of the Lord. Notice his response was not sexual, it was spiritual. My daughter, again, recognizes she is much younger than him, probably a 20-year-plus gap between the two of them. For you have shown more kindness, more chesed, or sod, at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, which was an option. You could have chose someone your own age, whether poor or rich, but instead you pursued me. And you know what's so amazing? In both cases, neither of them think that they are deserving of each other. They both see, as it were, that each other is a gift from God. When you have a marriage proposal like that, that has a tremendous difference in the thinking of people. Ruth's humble and trusting petition gave Boaz great pleasure and caused him to pray for the Lord's blessing upon her. Notice the inner qualities, her kindness, her patience, her divine viewpoint. And by the way, guys, learn from this. In the long run, it's what's going on the inside that counts, not on the outside. And so he replies then by assuring Ruth of his intent to marry her. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, first of all, it says, do not fear. She probably was afraid. Here she was in the middle of the night. How would he respond? He quiets her fears. He says, I will do for you. That's a promise. All that you requested. For all the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman. On the inside. By the way, this is the same word that's used in Proverbs 31, verses 10 and 29 of the virtuous woman passage, the excellent woman passage. And notice, we all know you're a virtuous woman, not because you've been trying to be a somebody, not because you've been trying to impress everybody, not because of your externals, but because of your humble devotion and loyal love and simple trust in the Lord. Fear not, I will do to thee all that you require or ask of me. Now, all of this went without a hitch, right? Wrong. Verse 12. Now, it is true that I am a close relative of yours. However, there is a relative closer than I. You see, he replies by presenting a problem to Ruth. Namely, that there is a nearer kinsman, a relative closer than I. Houston, we have a problem. And this is a huge complication if you're looking at it merely from a human perspective. But is anything too hard for the Lord? And is not God's will what is best? And according to the Mosaic law, the closer relative is the first in line to be the kinsman redeemer. And you notice, Boaz has already thought this through. He'd been thinking about this as well. In fact, this could be the reason why he didn't approach her. Because he knew someone else was first in line, technically, and plus he was much older than her, and such. So what can we learn from this? The doing the will of God and obeying the word of God were more important to Ruth and Boaz than their own desires and emotions. They said, you know, we just want what the Lord wants here. And you see, when you're thinking that way, there's a lot of rest. When you're pushing for your will, there isn't rest. Our tendency at this point would be a nearer relative. Oh no, how can I manipulate the situation? Scheme, look for a loophole in the law, practice the end justifies the mean, and not faith rest. I'm in Panic Palace reading, you know, drinking Maalox by the quart. But you see, neither are desperate to be married. They're faith resting. They just want whatever the Lord wants. And having surfaced the problem, yet Boaz says in verse 13, stay this night. And in the morning it shall be that he will perform the duty of a close relative for you. And if that's the case, good. The word means fine. I'll just trust the Lord. I'm resigned to let the Lord have his will. Let him do it. But if he does not want, and the word means delight, to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives, and I'll take that from the Lord as well. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet, not his side, but at his feet, until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So he replies by asking her to stay close for the night, but to depart by daylight. And why is that? Well, to protect Ruth physically and their godly testimony corporately. You see, he was there to protect her physically. He was there to protect her purity, to protect her reputation, and to protect her from the town's gossips. So on the one hand, he didn't want her leaving in the middle of the night where her life could be endangered. On the other hand, not staying too long so that people would misunderstand and misread the situation. You know, as I think of that, I can't help but think that you as a couple are not to be so caught up with yourselves that you forget your testimony for the Lord before others. And I say this because sometimes dating and engaged couples can be just gruesome twosomes, and they don't even think in terms of the Lord or their testimony. They're just, you know, just so preoccupied with each the other. But you know what else we can learn from this is that you can faith rest in the Lord even when it's not your plan A. Plan A was, will you marry me? Plan B is, well, I want to, but there's another issue at hand. And we sense they're both trusting the Lord. In fact, we observe that Boaz responds then by giving her an abundant supply of grain as a kind of promise to act on her request. Verse 15 says, also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, probably her head or her back, in the shawl. Then she went into the city. Ruth did not ask for this, but like God, he graciously gave her even what we do not ask for. By the way, Ruth never left the presence of Boaz empty-handed. He always was there to provide. So the drama anticipation is building. And we see in verses 16 through 18 the patient waiting of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Literally, whose daughter are you? Did he claim you? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. One Bible teacher says a man who sends a generous gift to his prospective mother-in-law is certainly a good choice for a husband. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. The man will not rest, will not be in rest until he finishes the thing this day. Not rest by way of activity, but I have a sneaking suspicion, as Boaz has been learning to faith rest all the way, that in his heart, the way he responded indicates that he was probably trusting the Lord through this whole activity. What a long night that must have been, though, along with an interesting morning for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Imagine the questions, the fears, the apprehensions that might have filled their heart. Who is this other close kinsman? What is he like? Will he opt to redeem Ruth, or will it be Boaz who does? Oh, it's so good to know, isn't it? That we can wait upon the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen thy heart. Wait thy say on the Lord. By way of some closing applications about marriage, I will make them this Wednesday night. But regarding some closing applications about faith resting, I want to ask you, are you like Ruth, faith resting? Are you like Boaz, faith resting? Or are you more like the children of Israel in their 40 years of wilderness wandering, having to do it your way, relying on yourself, and missing God's best in your life? While Naomi told Ruth to sit still, God told Israel to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And he tells us also to be still, and to know that I am God. And I would encourage you as a believer in whatever trial and difficulty, decisions, failures you're facing, that you would just be still and remember who the Lord is. That you would cast your care upon Him. That you would faith rest in Him and His promises. And if 1 John 1:9 is needed, that you would admit your sin to the Lord, claim His forgiveness, forget those things that are behind, and start looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, because you're still breathing air, still has a plan for your life. And if you've been walking by faith, keep waiting on the Lord. He knows how to work this all out in your life. And by the way, if you're here today and you've never been redeemed, Jesus Christ shed his blood for the sins of the world. Everyone is savable, but only those who put their faith in him are redeemed by Jesus, our Passover lamb. And you see, he's the kinsman and redeemer. He's like us in the sense that he became a man, yet without sin, for the suffering of death. He's the only person who could be your redeemer. He's the only one who could pay for your sins. And he is the only Savior God ever provided. And he loves you unconditionally and will redeem you out of the slave market of sin the very moment you put your faith in him and him alone. So that you can walk out of this auditorium today knowing I've been saved by the grace of God because I have put my trust in Jesus Christ who died for my sins and rose again to give me eternal life. You see, in redemption, as we saw, all the parties have to be willing. God the Father has been willing. God the Son willingly came to the earth and died for our sins and rose from the dead. The question now is, are you willing to trust Him and receive that redemption as a gift? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the story of Ruth. So wonderful, so encouraging, so challenging. And we admit, Father, we're prone to be like those children of Israel, wandering in the wilderness, and what a dead-end street that is. Thank you that your way is best. And in that we're still breathing air, you still have a plan of grace. You're willing to forgive us. You're willing to restore us to fellowship. You're willing to pick us up where we're at and take us where you want us to be. And while we admit we will reap what we've sown on the one hand, on the other hand, we thank you that you're the one who can work in our life. You're the one who can turn even cursing into blessing, as it were, and divine discipline into something good. And we thank you for that, for we see it here in the life of Naomi. We see it in the life of Ruth. We see it in the life of Boaz. And we know that you have not changed. You're still a faithful, gracious God. And we thank you for that. And should anyone be here today who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that right now in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they would make that decision to stop trusting in their works and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of redemption, of salvation, of eternal life this very day, so that they can walk out of here knowing they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.